Now let me encourage you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24, from which we read a few moments ago. And as we come to consider the teaching of this passage, may we bow our heads in prayer together. Our great and gracious God and Father, we thank you for bringing us to this time and to this place. And as your word lies open before us, we pray that you will do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open your word to our hearts, and open our hearts to your word, and give to each one of us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If there were to be a Gallup poll conducted to discover the most neglected, the most widely ignored, the most ridiculed doctrine in all of the corpus of biblical truth, I suggest to you that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ would come at or very near the top of that particular list. The personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth at an unspecified time in the future is, I suggest again, the most widely ignored, ridiculed, not to say despised doctrine of all the body of truth that we have in Scripture. I want to suggest some reasons why that is so in the day and age in which we live. The first is what I'm going to call scientific rationalism. With every new scientific discovery that's made, especially in the realm of cosmology, of the exploration of space, at least in the limited way in which we understand it, the very idea that there is a supernatural God out and over and above and beyond all of that, and a God, moreover, who intervenes within that system, is something that gets pushed more and more into the background. The scientist operates on the understanding, generally speaking, that this is a closed system and that there is no other extraneous, external, sovereign force beyond this closed system which man is now investigating. And certainly the idea that Jesus Christ, who was once a living being, a human being on the face of this planet, will actually come and enter this closed system again at a moment utterly unknown to us and in a way that will be cataclysmic is something that to many people lies and belongs in the realm of science fiction. Secondly, I would suggest that the teachings of heretical sects often encourages people away from consideration of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Many of them, as you would know, major on that subject and on related subjects, the end of the world, the setting up of the kingdom of God are among their favorite themes. And when the cults and the sects and the isms begin to major on that, there is an instinctive feeling in the hearts and minds of many people that there must be something wrong with it. There is, I think, especially to the British mind, an instinctive dislike of fringe religions. So if the cults are majoring on the subject, then the safest thing for us to do is to ignore it. That is the thinking. I don't say that it's the correct thinking, but I'm sure it's there. And then thirdly, there is the fact that there has been so much foolish speculation about the end of the world. As the year 1000 AD approached, people got into a great frenzy of excitement and assumed that God, being a God of order, he would certainly deal in round figures, and that 1000 AD would be just the kind of time for him to call down. Wouldn't that be just like God, who does things decently and in order, to pull down the curtain in the year 1000 AD? Well, of course, that passed and nothing happened, and so people went to sleep again. But as the year 1260 approached, and we won't go into the thinking behind that, people again got very excited, and there were many who felt that would be the time when the world would come to an end. It didn't. A Roman Catholic priest wrote a book in which he said that the world would come to an end in 1847. And the Roman Catholic Church, with great perspicacity, gave him permission to publish the book in 1848. The Jehovah's Witnesses have backed a whole string of losers, 1874, 1940, 1915, 1975. Of course, if their choices multiply, they will eventually be absolutely right, but it will be by accident rather than by any knowledge on their part. In the 1970s, Hal Lindsey wrote a runaway bestseller called The Late Great Planet Earth. And in the course of that book, he included the conclusion that Jesus would return within one generation of 1948, which by normal calculations would be 1988. And if that is an accurate calculation, then that too was not correct. I was in the United States in 1988 when a gentleman called Edgar Wisnant, who lives in Little Rock, Arkansas, wrote a book giving 88 reasons pointing to 1988 as being the climax of world history and the end of the world. And not only did the gentleman give us the year, but he was kind enough to name the dates also. At least within these parameters, it was going to be on the 11th or 12th or 13th of September. And so he published this book giving 88 reasons why we should look to those dates. If that were not sad enough, even sadder is the fact that that book became the number two bestseller on the Christian bookselling list in the United States, which is a great deal for the gullibility of hundreds of thousands of people who bought it. I was there at the time, and the news was full of people who had sold their houses to make a quick profit and enjoy the money at least for a little while, because they clearly weren't going to need their houses after the 13th of September. People killed their pets rather than allow them to fall into the hands of unbelievers when they were whisked away to glory, where they had calculated theologically they would not need their white rabbits and goats and gerbils and all the rest of it. Now, what an extraordinary thing. But when people start that kind of foolish speculation, people say, well, we don't want to think about that. It's obviously one of these cranky doctrines. And then there has been the fact that sincere Christians have differed widely on the details of what is going to happen at the end of the world, the terminal timetable. And much of the difference is centered around the mention in Revelation 20 of a 1,000-year period of time, so believed, called the millennium. And the views on that have basically fallen into these three categories or camps. Some have said that Jesus will return, and then there will be a golden age, a millennium of unparalleled and unimagined glory here on the earth. So first the second coming, and then the millennium. So that view, of course, is the pre-millennial view. And then there are others who said, no, what is going to happen is that in the Lord's goodness, things are going to improve on the earth to such an extent that we will have a 1,000-year golden time upon the earth. We will have this 1,000-year millennium, and then Jesus will return. And of course, that view is the post-millennial view. And then there's the third view, which says that the teaching in Revelation 20 is very pictorial and figurative, and that we're not to be looking for 1,000 years or 52 weeks of 7 days as we understand it, but that the whole thing is rather diffuse and vague and figurative, and that it doesn't fit into that kind of terminal timetable. Now, that is called the amillennial or the non-millennial view. And the more you start reading of the prognostications of the people who take one view or another, the more there can be at least a measure of sympathy with the man who, when asked where he stood, said, I'm a pan-millennialist. And when somebody asked what that was, he said, everything is going to pan out all right in the end, but I'm not sure what's going to happen. Well, countless volumes have been written on all of those viewpoints. None of those volumes written by me, I hasten to say. Many of them expressing interpretations that are impossible to sustain with absolute certainty. And we're not going to look at the subject of the millennium today. I was once asked many years ago when I preached on the subject of the second coming by some worthy gentleman at the door, where did you put the millennium, brother? And I said, I left it exactly where the Bible had it. And whether that satisfied him or not, I don't know, but it was eminently satisfying to me. I want us to look at three facts, three indisputable, undeniable, incontrovertible facts about the second coming of Jesus, and then, as time allows, to draw some practical conclusions from that. Fact number one, the second coming of Christ is not a possibility, it is a certainty. Not a possibility, it's a certainty. It's interesting to notice how often certain doctrines are mentioned in Scripture. I don't think that we can draw hard and fast conclusions from this, but to see how often a doctrine is mentioned and where it is. I don't believe that we can judge the importance of doctrine by taking a mathematical calculator to it. I believe that if God speaks once on a subject, that is sufficient for us to say that is true. God has spoken. So we cannot say where God has spoken 10 times, that doctrine is 5 times as important as something where God has only spoken twice. I don't believe that we must calibrate God's teaching in that way. But let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Baptism is mentioned 19 times in 7 epistles in the New Testament. These letters to young churches, as J.B. Phillips called them, these instructions to the infant church. Baptism is mentioned 19 times in 7 epistles. It is not mentioned at all in the remaining 14. There are 14 letters to young churches in the New Testament with no mention of the subject of baptism. The Lord's Supper is mentioned a maximum of 4 times. Perhaps only 3. And in only 1 out of the 21 epistles. Not mentioned in 20 of the epistles at all. And yet both baptism and the Lord's Supper are considered tremendously important within the church and can only be neglected at our disobedient peril. So here we have baptism mentioned 19 times, the Lord's Supper at most 4 times, but the second coming of Christ is mentioned 300 times in the New Testament. That's once for every 13 verses all the way from Matthew to Revelation. And always as a certainty. Never as a speculation. Never as a possibility. In 1941, when the Philippines were overrun by the Japanese forces and the Americans were forced to withdraw, General Douglas MacArthur made his famous promise to the Filipino people, "I will return." And to be sure that it got to the people and that they understood the integrity of the promise that he was making, he had that announcement printed on chocolate bars and cigarette packets and matchboxes and had these strewn all over the islands. They were dropped over the islands from airplanes so that the ordinary person picking this up in the street, in the field or wherever, would see the promise there from Douglas MacArthur, "I will return." And 3 years later, of course, his promise was kept. And God, in his wisdom, has, as it were, scattered this promise all over the New Testament, so that wherever we might turn, on average, it is impossible to open a page of the New Testament without finding the second coming of Christ staring us in the face. The Lord Jesus himself, of course, in words that are so crystal clear, says this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And one of the greatest certainties we have that Jesus is going to return is that he went away. He went away in order to prepare and in order to return, that we might be taken to be with him. The angel at the ascension says to the disciples, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." Paul writes to the Thessalonians about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, in his letter, says, "The Lord's coming is near." The Apostle John says, "He shall appear." Jude, with only 25 verses at his disposal in the New Testament, manages to say, the Lord is coming. And it is impossible to read the New Testament without noticing its insistence on the second coming of Christ. And unless the Bible is untrue, the apostles were mistaken, Jesus himself was a deluded liar, then the second coming of Jesus Christ is the most certain event in the future history of the world. Not a possibility, but a certainty. And then secondly, it's not to be a process, but a crisis. You see, there are many people who agree with the general idea that Jesus is going to return, that he promised to return. But then they give explanations of how that promise was fulfilled or is being fulfilled. For example, there are those who say that he came at Pentecost. The promise, after all, was that he would go and pray the Father and he would send another comforter, one of the same kind. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit came, that was Jesus coming as another comforter. And then those who say that no, he comes again whenever a person is converted. They may speak of Jesus having come into their lives, and people say, now, that's what was meant by the second coming. So Jesus comes into that person's life and into that person's life, so he has come a thousand, a million, millions of times since then and fulfilled the promise. Others say that he is coming all the time. This was certainly a popular view at the beginning of this century and before the First World War so devastated people's ideas of a gradually emerging utopia. But there are still those who would cling to the thought that, well, as more and more people become Christians, as the church grows, as the world becomes a better place, what a strange sound that has about it, although one wonders now, with recent upheavals in Eastern Europe, whether there will not be again a growing of this idea that the world is actually becoming a better place. And eventually the kingdom will be established and we will be able to say that he has come again. But my friends, none of those ideas fits the biblical evidence. The Bible nowhere says that it is to be a process, but it is to be a crisis. Listen to Paul at 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. Now there were none of those things present. At Pentecost, there were remarkable signs, but none of these. There was no trumpet call of God. There was no voice of the archangel. There was no loud command. Those things don't happen at a person's conversion. Some conversions are so still and quiet and almost unemotional, and even at the most traumatic of conversions, one doesn't find these signs there, and certainly these aren't signs that are happening all the time. And we can go further. In Matthew 24, Jesus gives three dramatic pictures which emphasize that his return is to be a crisis and not a process. You'll notice at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming? When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, where they ask there in verse 3. Jesus then gives them a whole body of teaching. But let me just pick out two or three points here. In verse 27 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says this, "For as lightning that comes from the east and is visible even in the west, or flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." What a strange illustration for something that is to be a slow, gradual, almost imperceptible, almost unnoticed process is a flash of lightning. I suggest to you that if Jesus had searched the natural phenomena around us for something that would most clearly controvert the idea that his second coming was to be a process, he could not have chosen anything more clear than a flash of lightning. Look at verses 40 and 41, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. The situation again is dramatic, it is critical. Of course, there are those who have said, rather foolishly, well, this is one of those indications that the Bible is inconsistent and contradicts itself, because in Luke 17, we are told on that night two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. And so, the superficial critic says, well, you see, in Matthew it says it's the middle of the day, people are working. Luke says it's the middle of the night, people are sleeping, so clearly there's a contradiction there. Well, all I can say is this: 2 weeks from today I'll be on the opposite side of the world, God willing, preaching in the Far East, and when it's the middle of the night there, it's the middle of the day here. And so the Bible, far from contradicting itself, is precisely, meticulously accurate. It will somewhere be the middle of the night, it will somewhere be the middle of the day, somewhere it'll be the morning, somewhere it'll be the afternoon. And the emphasis again is on the crisis. And look at verses 42 to 44. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. What a down-to-earth illustration that is. I don't know whether in this part of the country you're subjected, as we are in the one in which I live, to a constant barrage, not only of junk mail, but of people who pop free literature through your letterbox. We've had to put a notice on the door saying we don't want any free papers, please. But the leaflets still keep pouring in. I suppose people have done a proper exegesis of our words and said, well, they say newspapers and this leaflet isn't a newspaper, and so we can shove that in, all right. But there is one group of people who visit us from time to time and who never give notice, and they're burglars. And my house has been burgled, or as my American friends like to put it, burglarized, on two occasions. And I don't know about burglars in Cheltenham. Of course, you wouldn't have them here, but we do have them in Surrey. And they do not give notice. You know, they don't pop a little leaflet through your door the way the Boy Scouts do to say they're going to have a jumble sale and would you have all bring your stuff along, or we'll collect it and so forth. They don't pop a little notice in saying, we're going to be in your area on Thursday night and we're interested in fridges, washing machines and televisions. Please unplug them and have them ready for us. They don't do that. You go to bed at night, you get up in the morning, and they've cleaned the place out. And it's a shocking, traumatic experience. And had we known they were coming on that particular night, they wouldn't have got past the front door. Of course they wouldn't. And Jesus uses that illustration about his second coming. When people, as it were, are asleep, careless, sure that it's never going to happen to them. So that is the second fact, that Jesus will return suddenly, at a day and time not even the angels know in advance, and his return will be a moment of indescribable crisis for the whole of humanity. And then thirdly, it's not going to be an incident, it's going to be a climax. In 1986, on BBC television, there was a program in December called The End of the World. And in the Radio Times, the author of the material that was broadcast said this: we must agree that the world cannot last forever. Then, having informed us of that, he explained how that whereas it was once thought that the sun was gradually cooling, and the reason we couldn't remain on Earth is that we would freeze to death, now the scientists had changed their mind. And I always love it when that happens, don't you? And now they decided, no, we weren't actually going to freeze to death because the sun was gradually cooling. What was actually happening was the sun was gradually getting hotter. So instead of freezing to death, we were going to fry to death. The option to me seems to be only marginally advantageous, but that is what they were saying. And of course, the great word today is we're suffering from the greenhouse effect. But after saying that this wouldn't happen for at least 8,000 years, he then went on to say that man by then would have learned so much that he would be able to escape the disaster by migrating lock, stock and barrel to another planet. And presumably we would add these days just plugging in his computer and going on as if nothing had happened. In other words, even the end of the world would be just another incident in the great story of human life. If he was forced off this planet, he would move to another, settle down, carry on as he was before, still the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. Well, it's a brilliant scenario. But there's a crucial factor missing from it, and that is the second coming of Christ. And we're told that when Jesus returns, man will still be here living on this planet. Listen again to these words in Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the second coming of the Son of Man. Man will still be here. It will be an ordinary day. It will be a day like any other day that will end like no other day. Somebody will be born that day, and somebody will die that day. Somebody will die a minute before Jesus returns. Imagine that. Somebody will get married that day. Somebody will get engaged that day. Somebody will fall in love that day. Somebody will cut their first tooth. Someone may have their first day at school. Someone will catch measles. Someone will go on strike. I think we can put money on that. Someone will go on strike that day. The very day that Jesus returns. And then, as the disciples said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the second coming, his very next words are, then the end will come. The second coming is at the end of history. It's not merely another event in the middle of it. Man won't be able to shrug it off and go on as before. Television companies won't be able to record it and then repeat it and discuss it a month later. If it happens in the middle of the day, it won't even be on Newsnight that night, so that they can get some experts along to discuss it. In 1869, the French scientist Marcellin Berthelot spoke of a day when, quote, God will come down to earth with his big ring of keys and say to humanity, gentlemen, it is closing time. His choice of language is not biblical, but the spirit of it is exactly right. When Jesus comes, it will be closing time. It will be the end of man's opportunity, the end of man's probation, the end of the day of grace. Now those are three incontrovertible facts. Let me draw just a couple of practical conclusions from all of that. Many years ago, when I lived in Guernsey and worked in the Attorney General's office, there was a system by which the bosses, the Attorney General and the Solicitor General, would deal or ostensibly deal with materials before them when they came into work. It was called the BU system, the Bring Up system. Without going into too many details, how it worked was this. A letter would come to the Attorney General, and he would look at it and would think, well, I really don't want to deal with that today. I'd like to see that in a week's time or a month's time. He would scribble a note on it, BU, Bring Up, and then would put the date that he wanted it brought up, stick it in his out tray, and sometime later in the day, I, working down there in the bowels of the earth, would have this letter arrive on my desk, and it was my responsibility, part of my job, to take that letter, put it in the correct file, make a note of the date on which he wanted to look at it again, put that in my desk diary, and so, let's call it 2 months hence, 2 months after that, I would arrive. My very first job in the morning was to open that diary and see what files and pages had to be flagged for that day and to whom, then get the files, put the flag on them, take them up to the Attorney General's office, put them on his desk, so that later, when he arrived, sometimes much later, he would arrive, and there, he'd forgotten all about that letter, he would find the letter now right there in front of him on his desk, and now he just took it and wrote BU in 3 months' time, and back it went, and into the out tray, and down to me, and now you know why you can never get a letter from a lawyer. That's how at least that one operated. My friends, the second coming of Christ is not one of those subjects on which we can write BU in a week's time. Bring that up again when I'm married. Bring that up again when the kids have grown up and are away from home. Bring that up again when my business is less pressurized. Bring that up again when I get towards the end of life and I want to give some more thought about it. When Paul preached at Athens on the resurrection of the dead, we're told this: some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Oh, if ever you're passing, give us a buzz and we'll come and hear you again. When Paul was before Felix, as soon as Paul started talking about the end of the world and the judgment to come, Felix said, that's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. And it never was. The second coming of Christ is not something we can afford to bring up later. It matters here, and it matters now, and it matters to you. And to all of you, to all of us, there's not one within the sound of my voice, here in the building today, or later by recording, to whom this is not relevant and urgent. Let me just say these two things as we come toward a close. Firstly, it places a duty on the Christian. Actually places a double-barreled duty on the Christian. First of all, of service. When Jesus told a parable about the use of gifts, he used the illustration of a nobleman giving his servants money to use in promoting his business, and the instructions were very clear: put this money to work until I come back. And it was told in the context of the second coming. And the lesson is obvious. People, Christians, God's people, are to use their God-given talents and invest them in the work of the kingdom. And what is the work of the kingdom but evangelism, the promotion of the gospel? As Spurgeon said, the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again is not a reason for stargazing, but for working in the power of the Holy Ghost. I remember the very first time I preached in the United States, back in the late 60s, in a church in Pontiac, Michigan. And I was there for a whole week, and on the Sunday morning, the choir came in, sat in the choir loft behind me, and sang an introit. And the introit they sang was, Jesus is coming again. Service went on. Sunday night, the choir came in, stood up for the introit, and sang, Jesus is coming again. I preached right through the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and every night the choir sang the same introit. I didn't preach the same sermon, so why they kept singing the same introit, I don't know. It sounded like a much easier week for them than it was for me. But you see, it didn't matter what I was preaching on, what aspect of biblical truth, where I was, in Old Testament or New Testament, whatever aspect of our lives was being subjected to the searchlight of Scripture, it was always against this background, Jesus is coming again. And we live our lives constantly against that background. Jesus is coming again. Do we seek to serve the Lord as if we really believe that to be true? And the other challenge, of course, to the Christian, the duty, is that of sanctification, holiness of life. When Peter speaks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief, and the heavens disappearing, and the elements being destroyed by fire, and the earth laid bare, he adds this: since then everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he doesn't leave that to a discussion group, mercifully. Doesn't leave that to a group of people sharing their ignorance. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. That's what you ought to do. It's not a matter for discussion. Well now, if we're sure the Lord is coming, what should we do? Christians don't have to ask, what should we do? They are told, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Listen to John: and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And every day that Jesus delays his return is another opportunity to mortify the sinful desires, the sinful nature. Another opportunity to grow in grace. Another day to prepare for that day when we shall be like him. And the second coming is not a doctrine for tomorrow, it's a doctrine for today. It's not a doctrine for speculation, it's a doctrine for action. It urges us to strive after personal godliness of life, to be godly in our thinking and godly in our speaking and godly in our acting. That is the challenge, the urgent challenge, the immediate challenge, the never-ending challenge, the constant challenge that is placed upon every child of God. It places a duty on the Christian. And lastly, it presses a demand on the unconverted. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says that a day is coming when, quote, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. What a tremendous, tremendous demand that places on the unconverted to call upon the Lord while he is near. And two will be there together, and one will be taken to glory, and the other will be left to judgment and damnation. A husband and wife will be watching television, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two students will be talking together in the university common room, and in a moment, one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two friends will be riding on a bus. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two young people will be playing tennis, and suddenly the ball won't come back. One will be taken, and the other left. And two will be sitting in church, and they've heard the gospel 100 times. And one will be taken, and the other left. And what if the Lord were to return before we met around this table today? What if in the middle of the next hymn he were to come? Would you be taken, or would you be left? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come. Come and ask the Lord to save you. Ask the Lord to make real to you all that the Lord Jesus did for sinners in dying on the cross, bearing their sin, and rising triumphantly and eternally from the dead. This is the doctrine for today, and for here, and for now, and for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our great and glorious God and Father, we thank you for revealing to us that this world is not going to go on forever, but it is going to come to an abrupt, sudden, glorious, traumatic, terrible, exciting end in the personal return of our Lord Jesus. Father, help us to be ready, whoever, whatever we are. Write your word now upon our hearts, and help us to respond as we should in a way that will bring glory to your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.